Well, greetings from Arkansas once again. There's a lot of new words that you learn when you live in Arkansas. I remember when we first moved there, we went through a town that spelled P-O-Y-E-N. Somebody give me a stab at how you would pronounce that. What? Poen? Says I was poying, but it's Poen. Are you from Arkansas? Must be me. It's like they said that it's like, we live in Sheridan, Arkansas. That's too many syllables. It's normally pronounced Sheridan. We had to practice that one for quite a bit. You know, I've got a friend that lives in Saudi Arabia, and he said, Dennis, you sound more Southern now than you ever have. And he said, oh, yeah, it's because you live in Arkansas. I said, well, gee, thanks, man. I really appreciate that. Now I'm confused. You know, you have like El Dorado and El Dorado. I don't even know which one it is anymore. I used to. But they pronounce everything differently there. I'm learning. But I wish I had you with me because I never would have thought Poen. P-O-Y-E-N. Sounds like Poen to me. What do I know? I'll probably butcher some other things tonight, too. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. We can come and look at your word, at the idea of an awesome Savior, which we know that you are. I pray that you'll help me to do this and present this in such a way that we will just come even more closer to the realization that you are an awesome Savior in dying on the cross for our sins, when we not only we were not only seeking that, but we were also at war with you, and we didn't want it at all. And yet you died on the cross for us that we could have that fellowship that was broken long ago and restored. And I pray that you'll help me to just deliver such a message this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think any time you want to talk about something as how God is awesome, and then of course having an awesome Savior on top of that, I really think it's a great way to kind of just start from the beginning. Hebrews 11 verse 3, you can turn there. I'm just going to read Hebrews 11 verse 3, and then I'm just going to ditch after that. But at Hebrews 11 verse 3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, I'm going to put that in Genesis. What the author of Hebrews just said is that everything that we can see was made by what we cannot see. Does that make sense? Because it doesn't really make sense, does it? Like, if we want to make something, like when Mark, I know when he builds something, he goes to the hardware store, and then he grabs, you do, right? I don't know how else you do that. He doesn't make it from nothing. But he goes there, and he gets all the supplies and stuff. He gets everything that he can see, and he builds it from there. That's not what God did. He started with nothing. And that's something that, how do you picture nothing? That's pretty hard to picture, because all we see is something. You know, I heard about the student that went up to his professor and what they said was, I don't believe in God. I don't believe anything I can't see. And the professor said, well, you just contradicted yourself, because we can't see your thoughts. We can only hear you express them. Because one thing that we've got to understand is that we live in just as much an invisible world as a visible world. What are you breathing tonight? Can you see it? You hope you can't see it, right? Because then it's bad if you're breathing what you can see. Everybody here has a cell phone. You may not have it on you, you may have it off, but you got it with you. How do you get the phone ring? Because there's invisible signals going to it. How do you watch anything in HD nowadays? It's because there's a signal, a satellite signal. We can't see it. What did we read in the scriptures? That behold, the earth hangs by a string? Or what did he say? Behold, the world is held by nothing. So we've got to understand just how important it is that the world which we can see, the visible world, was created by the invisible. because we depend upon it. We call it gravity. You can't see gravity, but you can sure see the effects of it. You know, just like the wind. We don't see the wind, but we can see the effects of it. So understand, when you read in Hebrews 11:3, and how the Word of God created everything that we can see from nothing, that's pretty important. Go to Genesis 1:1. Again, you don't have to turn there, but I'm reading about three verses from there. We read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So now we start to see a little bit of the physical world. Even darkness, sometimes we think, well, it'd just be dark, but it's nothing, not darkness, it's nothing. So I think it's something we have trouble understanding. I know I do. But then you see that He created the light. That's the physical light, of course, that we see with the lights on and everything. It's great. It's wonderful. We love it. Let's talk about the light that we don't always love. John 1:1. In John 1:1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did you get what we just read? We read that God created the physical light that we can see. But there we go back to the invisible again, and that He created the spiritual light. And what He's saying is that the world didn't get it. The world didn't comprehend it. The world didn't understand it. Did you know one thing that I've learned from summer camp? We had a situation at summer camp one year. Believe it or not, people do pranks on each other. And a prank went wrong. Don't ever let 11-year-olds have a can of silly string and go loose on the youth. They don't like that, the youth. The 9-year-olds had a ball with it, but the youth, not so much. And so they decided to raid our room in the middle of the night. And one of the things that they did was they would take flashlights and they would just shine them in all those little poor little 9-year-olds' faces. What do you think they did? Oh, yay, light, I can see. What did they do? Like, get that light out of my face. I don't want that. Well, this is the spiritual light that I think we're reading here in John, where it says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It fought against it. What are you doing shining that light in my face? I'm perfectly fine living in the dark. But we see that's what God did. He gave us both the physical light and the spiritual light. I know I'm going to butcher this, but I think it's important to know that when you start reading through the Old Testament and you see all those descriptions of God, you see God given many names. I'm just going to give you a few of them. We read, of course, the El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. The El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, Lord, Master. Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah. And Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord, my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shiganu, the Lord of righteousness. You have the Lord who sanctifies you, the everlasting God. And then you have Elohim, God. You have jealous. You know, God is a jealous God. You have the Lord will provide. The Lord is peace. And the Lord of hosts. And there's several others that you can see that He is named in the Scriptures. But then you come to John 1:11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Though they saw God in every aspect that we just named, and plus, when God came as a human form, they didn't comprehend it, and they rejected Him. They did not receive Him.
But yet, we were always looking for him.
We were always looking for a redeemer. You go back to Genesis 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve, they sinned. They've been tempted by the serpent, by Satan. And then God comes in and he starts making his judgments. And you get to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first reference we see in the Bible to the Messiah. You see from the beginning, Genesis 3, God was going to step in and God was going to pave the way for a Redeemer. You saw it in Job. You saw it in David. There was this desire. There was this longing for a Redeemer. And you saw that one thing is that we looked for it everywhere. Give you a case in point. David will write for us in Psalms 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line was shown out through the earth in the words of the end of the world, and then he has set a tabernacle for the sun, Psalms 19:5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we see where David talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. You can see God in all of his creation. It's as though he said, he made this big, huge sign. He says, I'm right here. But yet, we weren't always looking for him. It's funny to me. It's like this war within mankind of looking for that Redeemer and yet wanting to fight against him as well. I mean, if you look at it, even in our day and age today, what is mankind looking for? What do they hear? It seems like almost every week, maybe every month, but I know at least very often do I hear this. We're looking for those aliens. We're looking for intelligent life. And it's funny to me that the intelligent life they're looking for, they're always assuming that they're going to be way smarter and more advanced than we are. They're going to give us a cure to all of our diseases and ailments. Why? Because they're looking for a Savior. They're looking for a Redeemer. They're looking for somebody to come in and fix all of it. See, the desire is still within us. I remember Michael Crichton, when before he passed away, he did a book on environmental. He was going to try and prove global warming, and he ended up disproving it. And he goes, you know, really what it is if you don't, and this, remember, he was an atheist. He's like, if you don't believe in God, then you're going to put something in there. You're going to say, okay, you've got to treat the earth right or it's going to destroy you. There's always this desire. You look at every religion in the world, every religion you can think of, even those little tribes in Africa. Remember, I have a friend that's a missionary to Africa. He was bringing this up. He said, all of them have one thing in common. They believe that they need to be redeemed. They believe that they're responsible to some entity and that they have to give sacrifices to appease them. It's in everywhere. Why? Because there's this constant desire, a yearning in our hearts to have some kind of Redeemer. To be brought back. Romans 1:20, Paul will make this point. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, hey, they know it. You know it. I got curious. E.W. Bullinger wrote his book, The Witness in the Stars, and he was going through, and I've never been one that followed astronomy at all. I never really had any interest in it. But he was talking about, he was just going through each one of those, and I'm going to mention, but he talks in there about Stentorius, who was actually means to be pierced, and how he was supposed to be immortal, but he was going to give up his immortality for somebody else, but instead he accidentally died. And he ended up passing that immortality on to somebody else, and then he, of course, had his image in the stars. And then below that, you had the crux, or what they call the Southern Cross. And E.W. Bullinger said, isn't it interesting? In fact, I'll just quote him what he said there. He says, it's placed directly over the crux, the Southern Cross. We can see the story of the all-wise, all-powerful teacher and prophet who went about doing good, yet despised and rejected of men, laying down his life so that others might live. So then you go back to that whole idea about even our creation declares to us the glory of God, and that man has a history of looking for redemption. Psalm 19 starts off looking at the glory of heaven, the heavens above, and then it goes into the Word of God. By the time you get about Psalms 19:7, so I want to do that too. What you find out is that the Jews had a history of looking for the Messiah, the Redeemer themselves. And one way we know that is because in November of 1946, there were some shepherds out there near the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves, and they lost one of their goats. And in order to try to find that goat hiding in the caves, what they did is they grabbed some rocks, and they started chunking them in the caves. And as they were doing that, they kept thinking they were going to hear, you know, like a bah. And instead, they heard a shattering glass kind of sound. I can't mimic that any better. I can do the goat. But they went in there. They said they were going to go there and investigate. And so they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the interesting thing about those Dead Sea Scrolls is they're about from 150 B.C. to 25 B.C. So it gives us a snapshot of what the view of the Jews was right before Christ came. And one of the things that they said was is that what the Jews were looking for is they were looking for a personal Messiah. A Messiah that became the descendant of King David. A Messiah that would confirm his claims by performing miracles, including the resurrection of the dead. And he would be human and possess divine attributes. Does that sound familiar? Is that a manuscript found in Cave 4 entitled The Messianic Apocalypse, copied in the 1st century B.C., described the anticipated mystery of the Messiah. They said, for he will honor the pious upon the throne of his eternal kingdom, release the captives, open the eyes of the blind, lifting up those who are oppressed. For he shall heal the critically wounded, he shall raise the dead, and he shall bring good news to the poor. Why? Because that is what was confined in all those Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament scriptures. For example, of him being a healer. You read Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. What do you read other places in Isaiah? What does he say? Isaiah 7, verse 14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now I'm gonna stop right there for a moment and take you to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So why is it then when you look at those Dead Sea Scroll and the caves and what kind of Messiah they're looking for, it sure seems to point out that they got it directly from Isaiah and other scriptures. I find it Very interesting that we talked about the stars earlier. Look at Numbers 24:17. You remember the story of Balaam and Balaam's donkey? Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. Again, you go back to Genesis 3:15 and you keep going on, and all you'll see is the pointing to a Messiah, to a Redeemer. It was what they had longed for and what we need, a Redeemer. But then you get to the what the prophets said was going to happen. You saw that he was going to reign, that he was going to be the tribe of David, that it was going to be eternal. But then you start to see a different picture as you read further into it. You go to Psalm 22 and verse 7. Psalm 22 and verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. For he shall grow up before him as a... Oh, I'm sorry. That's Psalm 22, 8. Then you go to Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This space bar wouldn't kill me. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Remember we read in John chapter 1 where he talked about he was the light? And yet they didn't adhere to it. They didn't understand it, that he would be rejected by his own people. There you have that again, too, that he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why? Because he was shining that light in their darkness, their spiritual darkness. He shined that light in there, and they wanted no part of it. Psalms 22:11, we read, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does this not sound like it was just ripped out of the Gospels? Oh, wait. this was written before. I was listening to a testimony of a man that he became a believer in Jesus. And he was talking about how he goes, these guys would come to me with these chapters, like Isaiah 53, and they'd say, wait, what are you doing messing with my Bible? And then he'd go look at his Bible. He's like, oh, wait, same thing in here. We just don't talk about it. You go to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. There you see it, where he was going to die. Why? Because of our sin. We were blinded to the truth. We were blinded to our need from it. And actually, we liked it. We liked it in the darkness, actually. We didn't really want to have anything to do with them. We talked about how it's hard to think about nothing. But could you imagine what it would be like to be blind? Somebody once said that unless you are blind, there's no way for you to really totally understand what it means to be blind, because you can close your eyes and you're still going to be able to see traces of light. You can turn all the lights off in your house. You can do everything you can, but you still have a comprehension of the light. What if you were blind and you had never seen light? That is the spiritual darkness that we are in before Christ. There's no way we can see it or comprehend it. We can't understand it. So we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Because we were at war with God. You always hear people talk about how you need to make peace with God. Well, let me tell you, you can't make peace with God. He made peace with you. Because we didn't want peace with God. You read in Romans 8 and verse 6 where Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They don't want to, and they can't. They have no desire to. And that's why we have Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's not, you know, you move and then God will move. He moved. He's already done it. He did it on the cross. He showed us that example of love. He showed us the fact that we just want to stay in the darkness, that we don't want his light. Thank you very much. And so we read that he died on the cross for our sins because we didn't want him. But he demonstrated that love towards us. But now you can't end it there. You just look at Jesus' perfect life. If you look at the fact of the virgin birth, you look at all of that. You can't end it there. Because the resurrection is where the power is. 1 Corinthians 15:12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." Let me give you that translation. "It's worthless. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that goes back to what I was saying before, that we are looking for, longing for that Redeemer. Folks, people are going to technology to find everlasting life. I've been reading where they're talking about they're trying to find all these, they're trying to find all these technical ways. They're basically going to make people like an Android and just download your memories into this Android. That way you can live on forever. Doesn't that sound great? Isn't that exactly what we're looking for? Please understand my sarcasm right there. You can see it. And in everything that we do, we're looking for that redemption, that eternal life. And we're looking for it anywhere but God. He says it's right here. Exactly what you're looking for. Why? Because our enemy is God's enemy. Death. And Christ said it's the last enemy that he will destroy. Death. When Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus, I don't believe that he just cried because he was sympathetic. I believe he cried because, you know, maybe he was thinking back to Adam and Eve and thinking, if you just didn't eat that fruit, if you just hadn't done what you did, we wouldn't have to deal with this stuff. Death is his enemy just the same as it is ours. But the difference is that when he died, he rose again so that we could know life, life eternal in him. I read just a moment ago all these descriptions of God, and I'd just like to go through them again. Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, Lord and Master, Lord Jehovah, the Lord my banner, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord that heals, the Lord is there, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who sanctifies you, the everlasting God, God, jealous, the Lord will provide, the Lord is peace, the Lord of hosts. Go back to Isaiah 7:14, where he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Every single name that you read of God in the Old Testament, those that I named and beyond, are all wrapped in one teeny, tiny baby born in Bethlehem to a virgin that they named Yeshua. They named Jesus. All of that is wrapped up into this one man, Christ. Which one are you needing tonight? You needing the healer? You needing the comforter? Because it's all embodied in Christ. And so when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, guess what? It's all in you. The very embodiment, all these things that we listed of here for God, they are all in Christ. And when you are put into the body of Christ, they are with you. Don't look at your life as just a victim or powerless or however it is that we sometimes view it, because it's all right here. God is with us. Paul will tell us, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit resides in us. And yet sometimes we go through this life as though we are powerless. And look, I'm not saying that means that, you know, you can somehow become rich or that if you're, you know, physically sick with something, God's going to heal you. But that power is there. It's up to God how he does it. But that is the relationship now that we have with God, knowing that He is right here with us through everything that we go through, every trial, every tribulation. I was one time at a church, and they were singing a song, praying for the Shekinah glory to come down. And I felt kind of sad there for a moment, because I'm like, do you realize what you're asking for? You're asking for what you already have. The Shekinah glory was God's presence to the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit's in you. That power is there. So why we say that we serve an awesome Savior, that Jesus is an awesome Savior, is because with that salvation comes a relationship with God that is just awesome. And don't ever forget that. That all these things that you read in the Old Testament, who God is, it is right there in your heart. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you.